As we began our study of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 last week, we saw that the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ would not occur until the falling away had taken place. And following that, there would be the revelation of the man of sin. Who is or was this individual? Did this person live and die already? Is he alive now? Is he coming sometime in the future? We'll be attempting to answer those questions today. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we look at these very difficult matters today, we pray that your Spirit would grant us wisdom from the Word of God, that He would enable us to see the things that are presented here, and Lord, that we might apply the teaching to our lives and serve you through Jesus Christ. Please forgive our sins and grant us your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear the Word of God. I am reading today from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Amen. May God add his richest blessings to our reading and hearing and understanding of his word today. We looked at the first part of verse 3 last time. We saw that what the Apostle Paul was saying would happen is that the falling away would come first. This falling away in Greek is the word apostasy, and we saw that though there was indeed Jewish apostasy during the time that Paul was alive, and that continued until the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, Paul was most likely talking about a departure, a falling away, an apostasy from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ among professing Christians. Now, we know also that this took place during the time that Paul was alive. He mentions Demas as one of his fellow laborers when he writes to Philemon, but later when he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy, he says that Demas has departed from him, having loved this world. And so already this beginning of an apostasy can be seen in the time of the Apostle Paul. But I think because it is tied directly to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that what we're looking at here is an apostasy that is tied to that event. And so it is something that is, while we see it going on throughout church history, departures from the Christian faith in various ways, there is yet to come a future event that perhaps is what Paul is speaking of when he talks about this falling away. This falling away will come about because of persecution against the Christian faith, and this falling away will be accompanied by, as Paul says, and the man of sin will be or is revealed. So the apostasy will be the time in which the revelation of this man of sin comes. Now, we've already seen this revealing in terms of the revealing of Jesus Christ at his second coming. And so here is going to be the uncovering, the unveiling, the revealing of this individual who is called the man of sin. Depending on your Bible translation, you may read there the man of lawlessness. The King James and the New King James interpret this and translate this as the man of sin based on a word that's found in the Greek text used by those translations. The English Standard Version translates this as the man of lawlessness based on another word. Now, there's no real discrepancy here because we're talking about essentially the same thing. Sin is lawlessness, as John tells us in 1 John 3, verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So whether you translate this as the man of sin or as the man of lawlessness, you're talking about the same thing. And what you're talking about, of course, is the character and the nature of this individual. He is in rebellion against God. He is in rebellion in sin, and he is unable, therefore, to be able to follow anything that God says in his word or in his law. He is in rebellion against all of those things. Next, he is called the son of perdition. That's the same term that is used in the gospel accounts to describe Judas Iscariot. What it means here is that he is one who desires and whose goal is to bring about destruction, great destruction. And so that it's in his nature to do so, and he is called the man of sin for that reason. He is also perhaps called the man of perdition because he is ordained for perdition, which is destruction. There is no possibility, therefore, for salvation for this man. There was no possibility for salvation for Judas Iscariot, and this man of sin, this man of perdition also is reprobate. He is rejected by God, and there is no hope of salvation for him. He is known by these descriptions of his character, man of sin against the law and in favor of sin against God, and a man of perdition because he causes destruction and he is headed toward destruction. He is also known for his actions. His actions are described this way by Paul, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped. And so this man of sin, this man of perdition, opposes God. Now, that is a present participle in the Greek language, and it's a term that's used 8 times in the New Testament. 5 of those times, it is translated by the adversary. It is a word that describes Satan himself. In Revelation chapter 13, for example, the beasts, the beast from the sea and the beast from the land, are in league with and empowered by Satan. And so what this is telling us, using this word, is that the man of sin is in league with the devil in opposition to God. Now, we're going to see that this is a man. This is not Satan himself. This is not Satan incarnate in some way. This is a human being, but one who is in league with the devil. And so this present participle tells us that this is an ongoing attitude of this man to oppose God, not just a passing phase, but a settled attitude that he has. The second word is exalts himself above the true God, all false gods and all idols or whatever men might worship at all in this world. And this also is a present participle, indicating this ongoing attitude, this ongoing action of exalting himself continually above God, exalting himself continually above anything that men would want to worship other than him. And so he has arrogated to himself this exalted position of being God and of wanting to be the only God that may be worshiped by human beings. In this passage, it says that he takes his place in the temple of God and shows himself off as God. And so he is the one who has such ambition and such pride that he desires to be venerated by all men and to be first of all those that would be worshipped. He thinks of himself as greater than God. And so to understand this, we need to look at some biblical precedents of the character of this man who opposes and exalts himself above God. There are forerunners of the man of sin, seen, for example, in the vision received by Daniel in Daniel chapter 7 in the Old Testament. Now, in that vision in Daniel chapter 7, he saw 4 different beasts, and these 4 different beasts represented 4 different kingdoms that were to come. The first beast was a winged lion, and it represented the Babylon of Daniel's own day. The second beast was a great bear, which symbolized the Medo-Persian Empire that would follow Babylon. The third beast was a four-winged leopard that represented Greece under Alexander the Great. And the fourth beast was a ten-horned beast that represented the Roman Empire. All of these unfolded as Daniel saw this, and all of these events that Daniel saw actually happened leading up to the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation. So the first coming of Christ and incarnation of Christ were the endpoint at which these prophecies were fulfilled. And then Daniel also saw a vision of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 7 when he writes this, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." And so in the various visions that Daniel sees and in the interpretation of these visions, he sees these earthly empires that are replaced one after another and then finally are destroyed, and the empire of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God, is established in the earth, and it grows and it never passes away. And so the one like the Son of Man is Jesus. The coming on the clouds is his coming up to his heavenly Father in his ascension. His receiving dominion is his being invested as the Messiah with the kingdom of God. The Ancient of Days, of course, is God the Father. And so all of these things Daniel saw leading up to this. But those four beasts were precursors of something that was yet to come that Paul writes about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. All of these earthly empires are swept away and the kingdom of God is established. Now, if we fast forward past the time that Paul writes this to Revelation chapter 13, John sees a vision of two beasts. And these two beasts are a composite of the four beasts that Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 7. There's a beast that arises out of the sea, and then following that, a beast that comes from the land. That first beast, the one that arises out of the sea, is this composite of these beasts of Daniel. The second, which is the one that comes from the land, is a false prophet, a false Christ who is allied with that first beast, and both are empowered by Satan. They are in league with Satan. And so these two rulers, these two represent violent rulers who destroy and who oppose God's kingdom. They are, on the one hand, tyrannical civil government, and on the other hand, tyrannical false religion. And we can see them throughout many instances in church history. In Paul's day, for example, the Roman emperors began to impose emperor worship upon their subjects. They combined persecution with demands for worship, and this led to the troubles that the Thessalonians are facing as Paul writes these two letters to them. They embodied the predictions of persecution faced by Christians in the first century, and so that goes back to preterism, things that have taken place already, and the ongoing historical persecution of the church down through the ages, historicism, and they represent, I think, an intensification of persecution that will trigger the falling away before Jesus Christ comes in his second coming. And so there is a future aspect to this as well. Now, the description of the man of sin given here also has its precursors. For example, the Roman emperor's Caligula, who was alive when Paul was writing, or had just passed away when Paul was writing this, and Nero, who was yet to come on the scene but would come very shortly as the emperor, both demanded divine worship while they were still alive. Now, the Roman emperors were deified after their death. And so this was an unusual thing for Caligula and Nero to begin to demand that people worship them as God while they are still living. The two men, these emperors, exemplify corrupt, tyrannical civil government that demands worship and demands to be considered the savior of its subjects. Now, that did not pass away in the first century. We see examples of that down through history. We'll look at a little bit of that in a minute. And we see it even ongoing in our day. For example, the deified secular state is what we see going on in China today and in North Korea today, where the rulers are considered almost as God and are to be worshipped as God. In China, there's a rewriting of the Bible in which the state is placed in the place of God, and the head of the Communist Party of China is deified. And so this is not an unusual thing, sadly, in the minds and in the hearts of fallen men. But we don't have to just go to China and North Korea to see that. We also see such things in Western nations like our own, where we have recently been exhorted to trust the settled science, to trust the experts, and all of those things that went along with the COVID lockdowns, and where challenge of COVID lockdowns and challenge of climate change is not tolerated by this state that wants to be the savior of all of mankind. And then Paul adds this remark, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This is the most puzzling part of this description of the man of sin, that he will seat himself in the temple of God and proclaim himself to be God. Now, this also has historical precedence. We can go all the way back to the time period between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. And we can see in 169 B.C. that Antiochus Epiphanes, in fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy of the abomination that causes desolation, entered the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem, erected an altar there dedicated to Zeus, and sacrificed a pig on it. Jesus himself, in his Olivet Discourse, predicted the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, which took place in A.D. 70. That term that's associated with that also is the abomination of desolation, which Luke, writing for Gentiles, interprets for us as Jerusalem surrounded by armies. In A.D. 40, while Paul was still alive here, of course, just before 10 years before he wrote these letters to the Thessalonians, the Roman Emperor Caligula commanded that an image of himself be set up in the temple at Jerusalem. He was trying to subdue all these kingdoms, and Jerusalem was in rebellion, and so he demanded that this image of himself be set up and that he be worshipped through that image. In the Lord's providence, what happened was before those orders could be carried out, the one that was going to carry out the orders was very reluctant, and he dragged his feet long enough that Caligula died, and therefore this order was never fulfilled. In A.D. 63, however, the Roman general Pompey entered the Holy of Holies, and by doing so, forcing his way into the temple and even into the Holy of Holies, he earned a nickname. And the nickname that he was given in 63 was the Lawless One. And so we see all of these precursors. Now, the question for us is, of course, when Paul says that the man of sin sits as God in the temple of God, what's he referring to? Is he referring to the temple at Jerusalem, which was in existence, still standing when Paul wrote, or was he referring to something else? Your interpretation of the word temple of God depends on whether or not you are a preterist, a historicist, or a futurist. We've seen preterism means past, and it's talking about things in our past. Historicists looked at unfolding events throughout the church age, from the first to the second coming of Christ. And futurists look to the future, even the future beyond our day, and see things in that way. And so there are preterist interpretations of this, and let's look at those for a minute. Preterists consider this to be the Jerusalem temple. And among those who believe that this is the Jerusalem temple are those who would refer this back to Revelation chapter 13, to the beast from the sea and the beast from the land. And so they think this is probably, the man of lawlessness is probably the beast from the land who is a false prophet. And therefore they consider him to be the Antichrist, and they consider this person to be Nero. Now it's important to realize that in the book of Revelation, you never find the term Antichrist. That's used by John, obviously, but it's used in 1 John, for example, to describe Antichrist. And he says many Antichrists have come. But in the book of Revelation, we talk about beast, but the word Antichrist never appears. And Paul doesn't use the term Antichrist either. He talks about the man of lawlessness. So there is a combining of these three images on the part of some preterists. That the beast from the land is the Antichrist, who is the false prophet, who is the man of lawlessness, who is, in some of their interpretations, Nero Caesar. Now, the reason they do that is because a clear distinction can be made that the number 666, which is found in the final verse of Revelation chapter 13, talking about his number, the number of a man, is 666. The common spelling of Caesar's name and Nero's name at that particular time, if you consider that it was being spelled in the Greek alphabet but was being thought of by a Hebrew, you end up with Neron Caesar, and it spells out, or it numbers 666. If you look at the fact that there is an alternate number that's given in some Bibles, 616, 616, then that is an alternate reading that comes from the Latin spelling of Nero Caesar. And so either one of those men get very excited and they say, see, it's very clear that it's Nero. I do not personally think that Nero fits this description for one very important reason. And that is, Nero died in the year 68, A.D. 68, two full years before the fall of Jerusalem. And if we consider the fall of Jerusalem, the coming of Jesus in judgment, and it talks about when Jesus comes, he will destroy the lawless one with the breath of his mouth and the brightness of his appearing, then a two-year gap seems to be inconsistent with that. Other preterists who do not accept Nero as the man of sin look to a couple of other different characters. One other possibility that they cite is Phanius ben Samuel. Now, who was he? He was the last high priest to ever hold that office. He was high priest of the Jews from A.D. 67 to 70. Now, Phanius was not a member of the priestly line. So how did he come to occupy the office? Well, what happened was zealots took over part of the city, occupied the temple, and these folks, remember, Jesus had one of his band who was known as Simon the Zealot. It was a political party. They grew increasingly more radical during that time period after the death and resurrection of Jesus and the time that Jerusalem fell. That began to do more political activities. And so what happened was they took control of the temple during the siege that was going on by the Roman army, which began in 66 and ended in 70. This man was chosen by lot from among the zealots. He was a country boy. Flavius Josephus, and he had a run-in, and Josephus did not have kind things to say about this particular man, called him a rube, essentially. He had no understanding of what a priesthood was all about, no understanding of what it meant to be high priest. And so the zealots dictated to him everything that he was supposed to do, and he carried it out. And some look at this as a mockery of the priesthood. Now, those who believe that Phanaeus was the man of sin cite his continuing the sacrifices in the temple during this time period, although all sacrifice has been accomplished in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And so to continue in rebellion against the sacrifice of Christ would be apostasy, it would be lawlessness, and it would be a terrible sin. But I don't think Phanaeus fits this characterization, because there does not seem to be any ambition on his part to be declared God and to be worshiped as God. This man was political, and what he was doing was part of his political party. He was mocking, but he didn't seem to be serious about demanding to be worshiped, and so I think he can be ruled out. Another person that is cited sometimes by preterists is a man who's known as John ben Levi, or John of Giscala, which is a small town in Galilee. He became a leader of a rebellion, and he fled to Jerusalem, and then he commanded an army in Jerusalem. So while the zealots occupied the temple, John occupied the city. And he fought against other Jewish factions. There were at least three different factions that were prominent during this time that Jerusalem was under siege by the Romans. He fought against the other Jews, and he became known as the tyrant of Jerusalem. So when the city finally fell, what happened was John broke into the temple. He stole some of the vessels that were consecrated for use in the temple, and he fled and hid in the upper city in some underground passageways. And there he stayed, and he stayed, and he stayed until starvation drove him out and he had to surrender to the Roman army. And as far as we know, he was carted off to Rome and he died somewhere in a Roman prison. But we don't really have any indication of his final death. Now, I don't believe that John ben Levi was the man of sin either, because there is no record of his having claimed deity at all. As a matter of fact, he was a political person completely. He sought power, yes, but he sought purely political power to rule. And therefore, there didn't seem to be this vaunting religious ambition on his part. So I think we have ruled out the preterist interpretation of Nero and of Phanaeus and of John ben Levi. Let's now turn to the futurist interpretation. And in this particular camp, there are two approaches. There's the approach of the dispensationalists, who are also futurists, and others who are not dispensational. The futurists who are dispensationalists believe in a future rebuilt temple at Jerusalem. Now, that temple was destroyed in AD 70, as we've talked about quite often. And the site where that temple was located is currently occupied. And it's occupied by the Dome of the Rock, which is the third most venerated site in Islam. And so all Muslims see that site as a very important site. And there is a building occupying the very location that the rebuilt temple would occupy. So there's that problem that we see. A rebuilt temple also would involve, according to many dispensationalists, a reinstitution of animal sacrifice. Now, some would say this is just as a memorial, but Hebrews rules out any attempt to reinstitute animal sacrifices by declaring that Jesus is better than and accomplishes everything spoken of those Old Testament animal sacrifices. So to reinstitute that in any way, even as a so-called memorial, would fly in the face of the gospel. And in fact, it would be an impossibility, because there is no way to trace any priesthood today. The Jews were scattered following the destruction of Jerusalem, and there is no way to legitimately completely trace without any doubt priesthood back to that particular time today. And even if you could establish a lineage that was impeccable and make that person high priest, this still would have the problem of being apostasy against the fulfillment of the high priesthood by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so animal sacrifices are done away by Christ, and the high priesthood is occupied by the Lord Jesus Christ and cannot be occupied by any other man whatsoever. Now, those are the dispensationalists, and therefore I don't think that they're correct in this, the rebuilding of the temple and so on. There are other futurists who look to a building of some kind, an earthly physical building of some kind that could be called a temple, and that this man of lawlessness would seat himself in that particular building at some point in the future. And once again, I'm not sure about that, but I don't think that that is the case either. And so that leaves us to look at historicism and the historical movement that understands events that unfold during the church age. Historicists are among those who think that the term temple of God has to do with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that what Paul is writing here is metaphorical rather than a literal building. And this is the way in which that term is used by Paul himself over and over and over again in the New Testament. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, Paul says, "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols?" And in writing to the Corinthians, he says, "For you are the temple of the living God." And so Paul emphasizes that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. He says that in Ephesians chapter 4. And in 2 Corinthians, he says to these Gentile Christians, "You are the temple. You are the temple of the living God." And so historicists look at this and they see this as the man of sin exalting himself within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether there is a physical temple involved at all or not. This was the view that was held by, well, basically by the Reformers all the way through to our day. And it is a view that sees, and the Reformers saw this, historicists looked at this and they saw this referring to the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church. It was the view, as I said, of all of the Reformers, of all of the Puritans. It is the original wording that is found in the Westminster Standards. Here's the original reading of Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25, paragraph 5. This is the Edinburgh edition. Our confession in the United States is different because parts have been removed to change this, but this is what was originally written. "There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin, that son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God." And so, obviously, you see the understanding that was given by the Westminster Divines, the understanding that was given by the Puritans and by the Reformers. So, according to this interpretation, the man of sin refers to the line of popes and may very well culminate in the last pope, whoever he will be, being the prophesied Antichrist or the prophesied man of sin. Are there biblical reasons for holding to such a view? Now, we're going to see in a future sermon that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, Paul says to the Thessalonians. And so he's saying that people in his day could begin to see some of the lawlessness that would be instituted by the popes of Rome already happening in the early church. If the line of popes is the man of sin collectively, then the mystery of lawlessness may refer to those popish doctrines that were already beginning to infect the church, to trouble the church in Paul's day. Now, can we find them in the New Testament? Yes, we can. We can find, for example, the forbidding of marriage to some. That would be priests and nuns in the Roman Catholic Church. And the forbidding of eating meat, which the Roman Church held to. On Friday, you weren't supposed to eat meat. You were supposed to eat fish instead. And we see this predicted as Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And so, deceiving spirits are behind this. These things that Paul's about to mention are doctrines of demons and not of God. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And so here you've got those practices of the Roman Catholic Church that would develop and become consolidated later on. Already, Paul is warning Timothy about such things that will arise. We see in the ongoing events of the early church that there was an idolizing of some pastors above others, which led to the creation of factions within the church. Paul is writing this letter from Corinth, and it was in Corinth that divisions arose, factions arose, where one party was exalting one man over another man. For it has been declared to me, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. And so we see there the creation of these factions where one man was being exalted as being more important, more powerful, more effective than others. And we even see some of these ministers themselves exalting themselves above others. Paul warned this to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. He says, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And so there would be an attack from the outside. But he also says, also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. And so Paul is warning already, there will be these men who want to divide the church, who want to have others follow after them. And John describes one such man as Diotrephes. In 3 John chapter 1, there's only one chapter, verses 9 and 10. I wrote to the church, he says, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. And so here you've got a man who is exalting himself in the church, who is on his own dictating who can be a member, who can be received, and who needs to be cast out. And we see all of this going on in that particular way. So we're left with the question, who is this man of sin? In my opinion, I'm giving you only what I think. In my opinion, the man of sin cannot be a secular civil ruler since he aims at divine worship. Nor can it be Nero in the past, though he was a civil ruler, and though he demanded to be worshipped as divine, his death doesn't fit the timeline that Paul lays out for us that we will see in greater detail later. While Roman rulers in the past were forerunners of this man of sin who sought divine honors, they did not try to rule in the church as God. So the man of sin must be a religious figure who also holds political sway as a civil ruler does. And that fits the popes of Rome. That fits those who have ruled over the church, but also who have ruled over the civil state. There was a time period in history leading up to the time of the Reformation, of course, where the popes held an immense amount of power. They were able to get kings and emperors to obey them under threat of excommunication, just as Diotrephes excommunicated people from the church. And so it fits in this particular regard. The line of corrupt religious leaders arose around AD 600 and continues to our very day. And though in our day the popes have lost some of their political clout that they used to have, this man of sin may be a last pope who is yet to arise, who will arise just before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and who will exert a renewed influence over nominal Christians. But true Christians need not fear him. So how can you, Christian, resist such a lawless tyrant? We may never live to see who this particular man is, but there are lawless tyrants in our day. How do you resist such a one? Well, be aware of the beginning of spiritual evil. All spiritual wickedness has as its origin Satan. We can go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. We can see the spiritual wickedness of the temptation of Adam and Eve by Satan there. We can see Satan exercising his influence over others throughout the Bible. We can see his attempt to tempt Jesus to sin against God. And we can see the description given in the book of Revelation of his power as the dragon behind the tyrannical civil government, the first beast from the sea, and the tyrannical false prophet, the beast from the land. What we're going to see as we go through these sermons is that Satan and his followers do have a certain amount of mystical power. There are things that the devil can do that astound us, and the Bible speaks of those types of things. But they are done in order to attempt to seduce the elect to fall away from God. Anyone who tries to dictate to you, Christian, how you are to worship and says things that contradict the Bible is potentially listening to the devil and not to God. Remember, even the Apostle Peter, after he had confessed the good confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," when Jesus said, "I'm going up to Jerusalem to be crucified," Peter replied, "May it never be." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." And so Peter was listening to the wrong source at that time. So we need to be very careful as we examine what people are saying to us. Are they seeking to lead you astray into some form of false worship? That's the key question here. And in particular, if they exalt themselves and essentially say, "I am God." There are some name it and claim it preachers who actually are saying in our day that they are God or God-like. And there are people who have made headlines claiming to be God in some way. And so we can see that even ongoing in our day. But we can defeat such temptations by being spiritually prepared for battle. And the way we are equipped and prepared for this battle is to do what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, to take up and put on the whole armor of God so that we can stand against the wicked day. We are to pray to the Lord and to read His Word daily. If you're not doing that, you are not equipping yourself as you ought. You ought to be attending a Bible-believing and Bible-preaching church. If you're not doing so, you are harming yourself and you're in disobedience to God. You need to meditate upon what you hear proclaim from the pulpit and what you read in the Bible. And you are to examine the spirits based on the standard of the Word of God. Remember John's warning that there are many false prophets who have gone out into the world. And so examine the fruit of the teachings of religious leaders. Do they lead toward holiness and commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ and following Him according to the Word of God? Or do they lead to commitment to some earthly man who is making these false claims, maybe even claims of divinity? You need to stand steadfast in the Lord Jesus Christ in the face of persecution. That will certainly come to all who seek to live godly lives in a wicked and perverse generation. And so persecution is part and parcel of the Christian life. And you need to prepare yourself now if you're not undergoing it. May God bless His people not to be duped by the mystery of lawlessness or the man of sin when he eventually is revealed on the world stage. So take heart, believer. Christ is the victor, as we see it later on in a few verses. Christ is the victor over the mystery of lawlessness, over the man of sin. And He shall utterly destroy these things when He comes again. Amen. Let us pray once again. Heavenly Father, we have looked at things that are very, very hard to understand. And though I have presented my view, I pray, Lord, that You would help us all to have a clearer understanding of what the Scriptures say here. To not be afraid, but to continue to trust You and to trust Christ as our Savior. So please bless us, Lord, that we would know the truth that the Word of God proclaims to us, and that we would trust in our only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, both now and, of course, throughout all eternity. May this message take root in the hearts of the people who hear and see it, and may they be led more to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and not in the claims of earthly men. I pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Thank you for being with me this week, and I look forward to continuing this study next time.